You ever noticed how success rarely comes quickly? In fact, it seems as if most of the time success takes place over years and years of failure. In 1899, a young man, 36 years of age, was enthralled by this brand new invention called an automobile, and he decided everyone should have one, so he set out to begin to make them. He got money from a lumber baron, and he began the Detroit Motor Company. 2 years later, he was bankrupt. But he didn't give up. He decided he would try putting his own personal name on it, and the Henry Ford Company was begun in 1901. Only to go bankrupt 2 years later. It was bought by another company that changed its name, interestingly enough, to the Cadillac Motor Company. But he didn't give up. He tried one final time and began not the Henry Ford, but just the Ford Motor Company with the invention of the assembly line and this passion to bring a car into every house. Henry Ford became a successful businessman. My guess is most of you just recognize the funny white suit with a strange-looking bow tie, but Colonel Sanders is a fascinating story because for the first 50 years of his life, he had no idea what he wanted to do. He tried being a fireman. He tried being a salesman, an insurance salesman, and even a cook. And at age 50, as he was working in a restaurant, he came up with a brand new procedure to make fried chicken by boiling it under pressure. He took his first Social Security check, $108, and went to 1,009 restaurants that told him no, until finally one in Utah, Salt Lake City, said yes. By the end of the year, that he had tripled their business, and 75% of their sales was this new chicken called Kentucky Fried Chicken. And in a matter of just a few years, he sold his company, and by age 64, he became the ambassador for fried chicken. One final story. My guess is all of you know Thomas Edison's story, the inventor of the light bulb. In fact, owns more patents than any other American, 1,093 in America alone, and hundreds more in Canada and the United Kingdom. But his most famous invention is the incandescent light bulb. When he had failed 9,000 times, a paper interviewed him and asked him, "Mr. Edison, do you feel like a failure? And his response was, "No. I know 9,000 ways not to make a light bulb, and I have to be close." And he was. But it's not just in the field of business. Lots of us succeed only after years of failure. This morning, as we're making our way through the 66 books of the Bible, we come to the prophet Micah. And my guess is that most of us probably remember this verse because we read it every year at Christmas time. Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, he gives us the birthplace of the Messiah. He says, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from on old, from ancient times." But the fact is, I'm guessing most of us aren't real familiar with Micah, other than we know he follows the story of Jonah. But in order to understand his story, I think it's really important to step back and review where we've been these past 10 months. So give me 4 minutes to give you the history of the Old Testament. It begins as God creates it and eventually sends a flood, starts a recreation again, and he chooses a man from the Ur of Chaldees, and he brings Abraham and Sarah all the way from their home to a new land. And he says, "I will give you a son," but that son doesn't come until he's nearly 100 years old. And finally, he has a son named Isaac, and Isaac has the privilege of having two sons, Esau and Jacob. And God chooses Jacob, and Jacob falls in love with Rebekah, but the father-in-law gives him the older sister, Leah, and suddenly there's four wives, and he has 12 kids, and that becomes the 12 tribes of Israel. The last tribe, the tribe of Levi, will eventually become the priestly tribe. But eventually they will follow Joseph as he's taken by slavery into Egypt. They will follow. And over the course of the next 400 years, this family will grow into an amazing family. There will be millions of them. And finally, God will raise up Moses because they've been oppressed in slavery. And he uses Moses through a number of miracles to bring the people out of Egypt to Mount Sinai, where God gives them the law, the Ten Commandments, as we know. But not just the Ten Commandments, there are many prohibitions and requirements. There is a pursuit of constructing a tabernacle. And then God says, "The promised land awaits, but they are too afraid to enter. And so rather than entering, they spend the next 40 years wandering around in the wilderness, going nowhere. Finally, after 40 years, God brings them to the promised land, and they're led into the promised land through Joshua's leadership. They conquer the land, and they establish a nation. A nation not so much as we necessarily think about it. They were really 12 tribes. And the only unifying factor really was their worship. God had established that every three times a year, all Jewish males 13 years of age and older were required to go to the tabernacle for several different feasts. But as a rule, they never really came together. They were disjointed, if you will. But after about 300 years, they finally are dissatisfied with the arrangement, and they cry out to God, "We want a king, just like all of the other nations around us." And God chooses to allow them to have a king, and they get King Saul. Saul does many things poorly, but one of the things that he does do is he does provide this nation. He provides a centrality to the nation in which everybody comes together, but it's not until after Saul is gone and David comes that the nation is given to a new kingdom with a new ruler. A new home, a capital city. But as I think most of you know, David eventually will give way to Solomon. Solomon will die, and his son, Rehoboam, will split the kingdom. 10 of the tribes will form what we call Israel. And Jeroboam is faced with a really difficult decision. The unifying factor of our nation is our worship. If I continue to allow my people to go to Jerusalem, I will never be able to keep this new nation going. And so he does the unthinkable, the unimaginable. He establishes two centers, one in the north and one in the south, and builds a golden calf. Just like they had done when they came out of Egypt, the idol that God became so enraged with them and judged them for. And nonetheless, Jeroboam creates these two places of worship and says, there's no reason to go back to Jerusalem. And thus the two kingdoms, Israel and the two tribes of Benjamin and Judah, form this second country called Judah. And for the next couple hundred years, they will have some spats back and forth. But for the most part, they will remain isolated. Sisters, yes, friends, perhaps. But then in about 800, the middle of the 9th century B.C., Israel decides they're no longer happy with this arrangement. The neighbors to the north, Syria, join with Israel to go to war against Judah. King Ahaz is on the throne at the time, and Ahaz begins to wonder, what do I do? And so he appeals to Assyria, the superpower to the north, come save me. And Assyria does, in fact, save Judah by destroying Israel and Syria. But Ahaz dies. And Hezekiah is now king. And he's faced with a really difficult question. Do I trust the Assyrians for my protection? Or do I trust the Lord? In Jeremiah was written 100 years after Hezekiah had died. And as Jeremiah is facing arrest and the possibility of execution, some of the elders make this comment. It says, some of the elders of the land stepped forward and said to the entire assembly, Micah of Moresheth prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah, and he told all the people of Judah, this is what the Lord Almighty says, Zion will be plowed like a field, Jerusalem will become a heap of rubble, the temple hill mound overgrown with thickets. Did Hezekiah, king of Judah, or anyone else in Judah put him to death? Did not Hezekiah fear the Lord and seek his favor? And did not the Lord relent, and so he did not bring the disaster he pronounced against them? We are about to bring a terrible disaster on ourselves. I don't know if you follow the flow of thought there, but what they're saying is, do you remember Micah is the one who convinced Hezekiah not to trust in Assyria, but to trust in God. Micah is one of the very few prophets that as you go through the Old Testament, most of the prophets will be rejected. Many of them will be abused. Some of them even killed. But Micah had the privilege of seeing revival come to his nation. But it wasn't quick. In fact, in verse 1, we're told that he served during the times of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. If I can bring up my trusty timeline, sorry if you don't like it, I apologize. But Micah served during the time of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. The interesting part of that to me is most scholars would suggest that he began his ministry somewhere between 740 and 750 B.C., and we know that Hezekiah chooses to rebel against Assyria and trust the Lord in 701 BC, which means Micah had been preaching for 40 years with no one listening. But he didn't give up. We live in a world where the microwave is too slow, where if you don't respond to my text within 30 seconds, you're going to be in trouble when I see you. We live in an instant generation. The idea of working at something for 40 years. Some of you aren't even 40 years old. Micah preached faithfully, but only at the end of his ministry does God choose to work. And yet he labors continually. See, we're not called to success. We're called to faithfulness. What God asks of you and I is not to change the world, but to remain committed to him. And thus we come to this wonderful book. The name Micah literally means who is like our God. And some wonder if this isn't his nickname. As you read through the book, the thing that keeps coming up again and again is who is like our God? And there's some who would suggest maybe they just decided to call him. Oh, there goes who is like our God again. The story of Micah is somewhat difficult to follow because in the 50-year ministry, he chooses three sermons to share with us. The book of Micah really is a sermon in chapter 1 and 2, a second sermon in chapter 3, 4, and 5, and a third sermon in chapter 6 and 7. And they're not necessarily connected by time or even always by topic. And so it's somewhat difficult. They all follow the same pattern. He begins with judgment. God is unhappy with the way you are living, but they all end with a promise, with hope. We don't have time this morning to look at all three sermons. Okay, we could look at all three sermons, but I'm guessing you don't really want to give me an hour and a half this morning, so we'll just look at the third, because the third sermon is incredible in my opinion. You can turn to chapter 6 of Micah, and the sermon begins, it sets up like a trial, but this isn't just any normal trial. Normally, we are tried before a jury of our peers. This trial is radically different. So Micah says in verse 1, "Stand up and plead your case before the mountains, let the hills hear what you have to say. Hear, O mountains, the Lord's accusation. Listen, you everlasting foundations of the earth. For the Lord has a case against his people. He is lodging a charge against Israel." What exactly is the charge? Well, he goes back to where we were a few minutes ago. He says, don't try and blame God for your problems. Do you remember all that God did for you? You were slaves. Slaves for 400 years. And then, without any help from you, without even you as so much as lifting a finger, God came along and freed you. He sent 10 plagues to the point where finally Pharaoh was done with you and he sends you away with much of the wealth of Egypt and says, get out of here. But then he changes his mind. And as you are leaving Egypt, his forces come. And in the greatest miracle, maybe in all of the Old Testament, God parts the Red Sea, allows Israel to pass through, and then uses that same water to destroy the army of Egypt. And never again will Israel ever see or face Egypt as their enslavers. God says, I brought you out of slavery. And along the way, I brought with you a number of pretty impressive leaders. Moses, a man of incredible character. Aaron, the first high priest, the first one who stood in between you and God. Miriam. But he says, you know, there were a lot of things you didn't see. If you remember when we were going through the book of Numbers, we talked about this story of this prophet named Balaam. And my guess is when you hear that story, the first thing your mind goes to is a talking donkey, which is true. But it's a fascinating story to me for this reason. Israel never knew what was going on. The king of Moab, Balak by name, decided he was going to have Israel cursed. And so he finds Balaam, a prophet who had some influence evidently in the area. And so he goes to Balaam and says, Balaam, I want you to curse Israel. And finally, after a number of hurdles and a tonky donkey, Balaam finally says, all right, I will do it. But when he tries to curse Israel, it comes out as a blessing on Israel and a cursing on Moab. Israel didn't even know it. And yet God was watching out for them. May I suggest God is watching out for you in ways that you will never know? In ways that maybe in eternity he will reveal to us. But every single day, God is behind the scenes, directing and guiding the universe to protect you, just as he did with his people. And yet, the people blamed God for all of their problems. They wanted nothing to do with it. And so they turned to this empty religion. Their response to Micah, to God, is, well, look at what we're doing. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with a burnt offering? And the offering he chooses is an ox. That's the largest offering you brought. Normally, you didn't bring an ox. Normally, you brought something much smaller. Sometimes it was grain. Sometimes it was a much smaller animal. But on rare occasions, you'd bring an ox. Many couldn't afford an ox. But if you could, you would bring an ox. And he says, you brought a burnt offering. How about 10,000 rams? The reality is the vast majority of the people living in Micah's day would never see 10,000 rams in their entire life. There's no way they could give that to a God as a gift. Well, how about if we go even further and we give 10,000 rivers of oil? No one could give this kind of sacrifice. But let's take it one step further. What happens if I gave you my firstborn child? Is religious activity ever enough to please God? Can we go to church often enough? Put money in the offering plates large enough to earn God's favor? To cover our sins? To indebt God to us? The Israelites had come to this understanding that if I go to the temple and offer sacrifices, God must treat me well. I wonder if we don't do that sometimes. If I go to church, if I read my Bible, if I spend enough time in prayer, God has to do what I want, right? Can I earn God's favor? Well, Micah said, let's step back just a second. Let's clarify exactly what God expects. What is it that God expects from you? It's interesting, Moses will give 352, I believe it is, negative commands and 248 positive ones. David will summarize that down to 11. Isaiah will do 6. Micah brings it to 3. What does God expect of you? Well, first of all, he expects for you to act justly. What does it mean to act justly? My very strong suspicion is you can't turn on a television or pick up a newspaper where you don't hear the term social justice. What does justice mean? Micah is going to give us a pretty good explanation. In fact, if you go back to the previous sermon, the sermon that began in chapter 3, he's going to describe the culture of the 7th century Israel. He says, listen, you leaders of Jacob, you rulers of the house of Israel, should you not know what justice is? You who hate good and love evil. Hear this, you leaders of the house of Jacob, your rulers of the house of Israel who despise justice and distort all that is right, who build Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with wickedness. Her leaders judge for a bribe. Her priests teach for a price. Her prophets tell fortunes for money. Do you get the plan here? You give me enough, I'll do what you want. If you are wealthy enough, we can make certain that the court system goes in your favor. We won't treat everybody the same. We'll treat the people who have money on one scale and those who don't on another scale. The priests are happy to pray for you, to take your sacrifice, but come on, let's do it. They've got to make a living too. Give them a little bit of money. You want a prophecy? You want to know what's going to happen next week? Pay me enough. I'll predict the future for you. Oh, by the way, you pay me enough, I'll make the future really pretty for you. The society in which Israel was living was a society where justice wasn't the standard. My interests were the standard. What goes well for me and the people I love? I don't care about everybody else. Somebody looks different than me. What do I care about them for? Somebody is in a different social status. I don't need to worry about them. I'm not interested in you. I'm interested in me. He continues in chapter 7. He's going to say, listen, Lord is calling to the city, and to fear your name is wisdom. Heed the rod and the one who appointed it. Am I still to forget, O wicked house, your ill-gotten treasures and the store, Ephah, which is accursed? Shall I acquit the man with dishonest scales? Back in the day, I'm sure you've seen the balancing scale. They would have weights. But the weights weren't always what they were supposed to be. When we lived in the Twin Cities, there was a great big controversy that one of the most popular gas stations in the Twin Cities always had a lower price than everybody. Because they realized that any time the DOT came to check their pumps, they always poured 5 gallons of gasoline. If you got 5 gallons of gasoline, you got exactly 5 gallons of gasoline. Anything else, you got 9/10 of that. They were gaming the system. That's what Israel was doing. They weren't concerned about justice. They were concerned about what was in their best interest. They were not interested in doing what was right for everybody, only what was right in their interest. And thus, he says, the first act is you need to learn to live and act justly. But secondly, you need to love mercy. The word that translated mercy there, I think, is my favorite Hebrew word. It's the word chesed. Not just because it's fun to say. I was first introduced to it back in the book of Ruth. Maybe you remember the story of Ruth. Ruth leaves Moab, a nation that was hated by Israel, follows Naomi, her mother-in-law, and comes, and she ends up in the field of Boaz, and she has nothing. And Boaz has chesed on her. Not because he has to. In fact, not because she could do anything for him, but simply because Boaz loved mercy. See, it's easy to do nice things for people that can help you. It's a whole lot harder to do nice things for people who can't. People who have no way to ever possibly pay you back. Do you love mercy? Is your life consumed with doing acts of kindness to the people who can't pay you back? The least of these. But one final step. The final standard is to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Humility, I think, is one of the hardest things. We all like to think we're humble. In fact, oftentimes we brag about our humility. We want others to know how humble we are. But humility really doesn't have a whole lot of putting myself down. It's viewing myself as God sees me. 1 Timothy chapter 1 is this amazing passage in which the Apostle Paul will make this statement that this is a trustworthy saying, worthy of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. Not I was. Not going back to the days when I was fighting against the gospel. I am the worst. Wait a second, Paul. What are you talking about? You are the most successful missionary that has ever lived. You planted more churches. You won more people to Christ. You've written more of the New Testament than anyone. You suffered more than maybe anybody. How can you say you are the greatest of sinners? Because he wasn't comparing himself to you. He was comparing himself to God. When we were going through Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 6 is this amazing passage as Isaiah gets the wonderful privilege of being raptured into the very throne room of heaven. And suddenly he sees these creatures, these perfect, sinless beings that have never said a bad word, have never done a bad deed, have never had a bad thought, and yet they cover their heads and cover their feet and they fly, and all they say is, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And what is Isaiah, the prophet who's been called by God to condemn the sins of others, what does he say? Falls on his face and he says, woe is me. Humility is simply the willingness to view your life through God's eyes. And none of us will ever live up to the standard. I don't know about you, but it's kind of a depressing standard. Do you always act justly? Do you always love mercy? Are you filled with walking with God in humility? I'm not. And I'm pretty confident you aren't either. So what's the hope? Well, the hope is you stand condemned. That's what Micah says. He says, shall I acquit the man with dishonest scales, with a bag of false weights? Her rich men are violent. Her people are liars, and their tongues speak deceitfully. Therefore, I've begun to destroy you, to ruin you because of your sins. You will eat, but not be satisfied. Your stomach shall be empty. You will store up, but save nothing, because what you save, I will give to the sword. You will plant, but not harvest. You will press the olives, but not use the oil on yourselves. You will crush grapes, but not drink the wine. You have observed the statutes of Omri and all the practices of Ahab's house, and you have followed their traditions. Therefore, I will give you over to ruin and your people to derision. You will bear the scorn of the nations. Micah says you're judged. You can't live up to the standard. It's impossible. So what's the hope? The hope is laid out in chapter 7, verse 7, in which he says, but as for me, I watch in this confident expectation of a future event that will take place. I hope for the Lord. I wait for God, my Savior. Can I rewind a little bit back where we began? Hezekiah is a fascinating story for a number of reasons. If you were here last week, we talked a little bit about the Assyrians. The Assyrians were the perhaps as barbaric and violent a people that have ever lived. They were known throughout the Middle East for torturing anybody who stood against them. They were the superpower of the day. And as Hezekiah is sitting in Israel, he watches as Assyria conquers everybody. And they come to the city of Jerusalem and they say to Hezekiah, Hezekiah, surrender or we will make you wish you had never been born. You will not even imagine the pain we're going to put you through. And Hezekiah has no way to stand. He's got no army that can face the Assyrians. He's got no hope. What does he do? He goes into the temple and he lays the paper that King Sennacherib had given him and he says, God, I'm doomed. You have to work. I can't do it, but you can. And God says, that's exactly what I've been waiting for. That's exactly what I have been longing for. What I want from you is not more effort. I simply want you to trust me. God says to one of his angels, go take care of the army. And one angel kills 185,000 soldiers in a single night. And King Sennacherib runs with his tail between his legs and goes back to Nineveh where he's killed and he loses power. Not because Hezekiah was great. No, Hezekiah didn't do anything. All he did was place his faith in the one who holds the universe together. You can't reach the standard. You can't do it. There's not enough religious activity. There's not enough rivers of oil to please God. But that's okay. Because as he concludes the book, he says, who is like you, God, who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. You will again have compassion on us. You will tread on our feet, our sins underfoot, and hurl our iniquities into the depths of the sea. You will be true to Jacob and show mercy to Abraham as you pledged an oath to our fathers a days long ago. Micah says, God delights in offering mercy. You have to receive it. This morning, we're gathering around the table. And as we're going through the Old Testament, one of the things that oftentimes discourages me is that as you go back to the Old Testament, there were tons of object lessons. They had seven major feasts. They had all of these activities to constantly beware of the cost of my sins. the magnitude of God's generosity. We don't have many of them. But one that we do have is sitting in front of us. But I fear because we do it so often, I don't know that we ever stop to think about it. On the night that Jesus was getting ready to be betrayed and crucified, he took some bread and said, "This is my body." I don't know if you've thought much about that. But going clear back to the beginning of the story, in chapter 3 of the book of Genesis, Adam and Eve are in a perfect environment. Everything is as good as it possibly could be, and yet Adam chooses his own will to define right and wrong as he wanted, as opposed to as God wanted. And suddenly death and sin come into the world, and everyone born of a man and a woman have become sinners, and we stand condemned, hopeless before God. But God says, "I will send one who will make everything right." But it begins with his willingness to take on human flesh. The one who created everything decided to be clothed in humanity. The one who spoke and the stars came to be couldn't even speak to his mom. The one who had absolute power was unable to walk. He comes as a human being and he lives a life just like yours. He knew what it was like to be hungry. He knew what it was like to be tired. He knew what it was like to be mocked and made fun of. He knew what it was like to suffer. Because he chose to come in human flesh. His body was beaten for you. But then he turned to the fruit of the vine, and I'm convinced that this is something we struggle with even more than the body. Because we're not Jews. When Jesus says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood," to some degree, we don't see that the same way the Jews did. See, a Jew understood that blood was symbolic of life. And thus, the life was in the blood. And so Jews, a kosher meal is not allowed to be eaten unless the blood is drained in proper fashion from the animal. No Jew would ever think of drinking blood because it spoke of the life of that animal. And Jesus says, "This is my life that I'm giving for you." And on that incredible Friday afternoon, as they nailed him to the cross, not just the blood from his veins left him, so did his life. And in that one moment, Jesus suffered an eternity for you. Because see, God's holy, and it's not that he will not allow sin in his presence. He cannot, and he could not have you and I because we are sinners. There's no hope on our own of making him happy. So he said, "I will come, and I will give my life for you." And as he breathed his last breath, he died for you. But have you ever wondered why we meet on Sunday? Once again, we're not Jews. But if you read the Old Testament, it's pretty clear. Saturday is the day of rest and worship. 6 days God created and then rested on the Sabbath. And for the Jew, the Sabbath, the Saturday is the important day. It's the day of worship and rest. Why are we here this morning? One reason. Because the one who died did not stay dead. But on that Sunday morning 2,000 years ago, he burst forth and said, "The penalty has been paid. All I ask is that you trust me. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever places their trust in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life." Amen. The book of Micah is really the story of the gospel. You can't earn God's favor. No coming to church every day for the rest of your life will ever be enough. Jesus is enough. Have you accepted him? Father, I thank you. I thank you for the book of Micah. I thank you for the communion service that reminds us of the incredible price that you endured, not because you had to, not because we could ever force you to, but because you loved us enough to come. God, I do pray this morning, as we, in a few moments, gather around this table, I pray it would not be some empty ritual we do, but it might be an amazing reminder of the price you were willing to pay because you delight to show mercy. God, I pray, I ask, I beg that everyone here this morning would understand what it means to trust in Jesus. For nothing else really matters. Thank you. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.